Psalm 68. It's found on page 563 in your pew Bibles. The psalm is not a short one, so it will take a little time to read through it, but please listen as we do read Psalm 68. Psalm 68. A psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides in the clouds, by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove, covered with silver and feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespass. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from their enemies. They have seen your procession, God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God and the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader. The princes of Judah and their company. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen us, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls, and the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hand to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to the Lord. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. May God bless this reading. Today, Psalm 68 is going to cover a great deal of ground. We are going to go from Moses to David to Jesus to the present time, and to the end of times. Psalm 68 is a historical psalm that recalls Israel's journey into the promised land from Egypt and the triumph of temple worship in David's day, but it also looks forward to things that are even yet to come now. If there would be anyone good for proclaiming God's history in terms that could stir the Jews of old, that could stir the New Testament authors, and that could stir a ragged and tired and weary heart today, David is the man to do it. And so I hope you let the words wash over you as we read this from Psalm 68. We also read from the book of Numbers. You may have noticed something from the book of Numbers. The beginning of this psalm is almost identical to what Moses says as they leave for the first time from Mount Sinai toward the promised land. And there are silver trumpets and a cloud leading a pillar of fire by day, or by night, and a cloud by day. But Moses' words are the same as those of David. Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. And we read at the beginning of Psalm 68, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. The words are not exactly identical, but they are very close. And it's clear that David was listening very carefully to Moses from hundreds of years before him. And it's worth spending some time with Moses as we think about the origin of this psalm, because I think we can discover part of David's mind as he's thinking through and meditating on the words of Moses. Moses was poised to leave for the promised land. He knew the promises of God. And after Sinai, the people too knew that God was real, and God was not to be trifled with. In fact, as we read in chapter 11 in Numbers, there is yet another incident of the people who complain, and God comes as a fire. And it is through Moses' intervention and cry before God that the fire of God is quenched. And surely this is a picture of salvation. The people knew that God was real and not to be trifled with, but they certainly did not know everything there was to know about God. They were people who were coming out of a country where they had not been instructed in the ways of God. And Moses was God's chosen vessel to instruct them in the ways of this God that they were discovering through Sinai and then through the wilderness beyond. How do you take a stiff-necked people and train them to be holy? I used to think that this was a question for the Old Testament. Now I realize, of course, that this is a question for all times. How do you take a stiff-necked people, O you stiff-necked people, and make them holy? The Israelites' journey is in many ways our journey. And this question runs throughout the Old Testament, but it also is the inspiration for what we have in the New Testament. And Moses in Numbers gives us part of the answers. In chapters 1 through 9 in Numbers, God gave Israel instruction for the tabernacle. He gave Israel instruction for the Levites, that is to say, the priests who were to be over the tabernacle and over the worship in Israel. They had instructions on how to pitch tents and how to travel together. If you take several hundred thousand people and try to march them through the wilderness, it will take organization. And yet this is organization that points the people toward holiness, points them toward the promised land, which is coming. They are to learn on the way how they are to live in the promised land. There are instructions for feast days. In these instructions, we're going to take a ragtag band of wanderers from Egypt, slaves, and make them into Israelites and Jews. You see, it's not the heritage that they had, being sons and daughters of Israel, that made them into Israelites and Jews. It is rather the instruction of God. God gave them marching orders that doubled as teaching and instruction. The people were not to try to live at the foot of Mount Sinai, but they were to keep moving. The goal was much further on. For Moses and the people alike, this parting was agonizing. We read in verses 29 through 32, and by the way, this may have seemed like we were jumping in mid-story, and it was, but there's a curious little thing that happens in these verses. And this is back in Numbers 10, verses 29 through 32. Let's paint the picture for you maybe more fully than as we read it. Moses married into a family outside the children of Israel. He married a daughter of Jethro, a Midianite or Kenite, as the tribe is sometimes also called in the Old Testament. The Midianites or the Kenites lived somewhere around Mount Sinai. And now Moses comes out of Egypt, and the first camp is at Mount Sinai. And so you can imagine Moses' family starts to think, something great has happened here. Moses has rejoined us, and he brings many people with him. We are about to be a great nation. Moses speaks to his brother-in-law. Moses has suddenly become the leader of hundreds of thousands of people. This is a far sight from a man who had to flee from Egypt. Moses pleads with him. He does not say, "I am here to stay." What he says is, "Come with us." Hobab, who is Moses' brother-in-law, will not leave, though, for this uncertain journey. And Moses tells of the glories of God that will be shown, the great things that lie ahead, because Moses knows that this will happen. Moses is confident in God's word, but Hobab will not become part of Israel. He and his descendants will not play a major part in the story of the Old Testament, but they do come back from time to time. Hobab and Jethro's kindness to Moses is not forgotten. Interestingly enough, Jael has a husband that is a descendant of Hobab, and there are a few other places that you're going to find the Kenites playing positive roles in the history of Israel. But they do not become part of Israel. Now, you may have a friend that is close to you or a relative, and you want them to go on a journey with you to meet Christ and to follow him. And my guess is if we talk to everybody here about who that might be, you'd be able to name names. Yet they will not follow. They remain your friend. At a certain point, perhaps there's a separation. Now, just as we meet the Kenites again in Numbers and then later in Israel's history, we also know that our friends travel with us, and yet they do not travel with us in this very significant way. It was striking to me a few weeks ago when my two daughters, Mary and Emma, said to me as we were traveling 3 hours to go to a psalm sing in Walton, New York, to visit a friend. And they said, "We have a friend here who is closer to us, though we have seen her only 4 or 5 times in our life, than the friends that we have at school." And I thought, this is a very true statement, that friends that we have through the church are far closer to us. And we see that Hobab here had a chance to join and chose not to. And so there is in this journey that we take, a separation that happens, even a separation among friends and people that we will spend time with in this life. And so along with a triumphal beginning, we have this note of sadness. As Moses leaves his family around Mount Sinai and journeys with the Israelites to the Promised Land. And it is an uncertain journey. We read a few verses into chapter 11 for the express purpose of showing just how uncertain that journey was. In fact, if you were to make predictions about this from the human perspective, you would predict failure. We have a fire that is against God's people at the beginning. Moses intercedes, the fire is quenched. And then the people go directly from that to complaining. They complain about the food. And we might think that this is a triumphal psalm with a stirring beginning, and it is that, but it's much deeper. Consider Moses, who left his family. Consider Abraham, who left his family to journey. Consider David, who was deprived of respectability, forced to journey, to flee, really, before Saul. And consider Jesus, who left on the longest journey of all, from heaven to earth. All of these journeys could begin, "Let God arise and scatter his enemies." But don't see only the triumph in this. See the concern for what is to come. If you have to say to God, "Scatter my enemies," you know that there are enemies out there that need to be scattered. So in this is also a request to God, "Scatter my enemies." I also want you to see the heartache that is imprinted on these words for those that leave seeking a better home. This is what the Israelites were doing. And yet they needed some forcing in the matter. Slaves, Sinai, promised land. The journey between them was very long. The theme of home comes back to us again in verse 6. And I hope you see the poignancy in this. God sets the solitary person in families. This is part of the promise that God gives to Israel. It's part of the promise that God gives to you. I know of many people who have been separated from family because of faith. God's promise to you, if you are separated from family because of faith, is that He sets the solitary in families. And He does this through making a new tribe for you. This is what the church is meant to be. It is part of the purpose of the church, but it is an important part of the church. And I know that we could go through everyone's background in this church and we would discover many people who have left family and yet have found family in the church. God sets the solitary in families. Jesus promises everyone that has forsaken houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. If you lose family for the sake of Christ, you will gain family through Christ. And what a promise this is. A promise that is first seen in Moses and then in David and then given by Christ himself. God brings out captives and slaves. And then what? He gives them teaching and family. So many movies and stories have been written about escaping the frying pan only to be in the fire. And surely this is what Israel was feeling as they left the promised land only to go to Sinai, where God was pretty scary. Only to go to a journey which had an uncertain end and to complain. Surely this seemed like being out of the frying pan and in the fire. And the Israelites were wondering if they too had been had by the whole experience. We had leeks and onions and it's in Egypt. And slavery does have its comforts, doesn't it? Freedom brings worry. Slavery brings certainty. But God is not far from those who follow him. And if he brings you out of slavery, he has promised that he will provide family, he will provide teaching. You might leave things that the world will tell you are of greater comfort: family, money, and country. If you are asked to leave any of these things, family, money, or country, will you sing, as in Psalm 68, "Let God arise"? David hopes you do. Christ asks you to sing this. David then brings this psalm even more explicitly back to the time in Numbers 10 that we read. Sinai quakes. God leads. There's a very comforting idea in verse 9 which continues this thought. In verse 8 we read, Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thunder, lightning, earthquakes at Sinai. Truly God was there. But what do we have after the thunder, the lightning, the earthquakes? In verse 9, You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. After the thunder, the lightning, the earthquakes, the demonstration of God's power, David reminds us that God sends a plentiful rain to confirm the inheritance when it was weary. We often grow weary of the hope of our inheritance. We often grow weary of the idea that we have to keep living life before God, because many things are very wearying. This is a world that is full of weariness. But we also know that God sends plentiful rain. And there's a confirmation in the blessings of God that come that His promises are not in vain. We are not left here alone with nothing. We are left with a plentiful rain of God, that we see His blessings even as there is much weariness, knowing that there is a promised land at the end of the journey. It's easy to become weary. I recently read a eulogy written by a pastor. She was over 90 years old, had lived a long and gracious life, and had gone to be with the Lord. The pastor noted in this eulogy that she never complained in his hearing, and that therefore she was a great encouragement to him. What a thing to be true of your life. Discouragement and complaining are so easy. Just as the Israelites did, we had leeks and onions in Egypt, and they were so good. You could say, oh, think of the time before we had children. Wasn't it wonderful? And yet God has called you, if you have children, to raise them. And it will not always be easy. I won't promise you leeks and onions, unless they grow like weeds, which children do. It's a remarkable thing what God has called us to. He's not called us to a life of ease, but at the same time, there are blessings that fall. And these blessings that come to us, this plentiful rain that comes down, is always with us. Somewhere nearby is a devil that whispers, as he did about Job, that the only reason people are content to journey with God is that they're rich. And you know, I've heard people say this. Church is for rich people, or something of the sort. We know it's not true if we're in it, but perhaps from the outside we could say this. Or maybe it's only because we're comfortable that we follow God, or maybe you have another advantage, and that's why you follow God. But in verse 13, we get an interesting promise about that. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be covered like the wings of a dove, covered with silver. There's a little uncertainty in the language. Other translations have, though you lie down among the pots. The idea is, if you're an ordinary person without any worldly advantage, God is concerned for you. Your destiny is to be that lovely dove, that silver and gold. And there's a bit of Job in that image too, a man reduced to scraping himself with pots, perhaps living among the animals, a man deprived, and yet he did not sin in his heart as he cried to God. And this is a godly beauty, a real hope that is there. What does the Almighty do with kings? In verse 14, we read a mysterious statement. God scattered kings in it. It was white as snow in Zalmon. One of the themes of the Bible is that earthly kings may be mighty on the earth. They play roles that are godlike in some ways, but they're actually nothing to wonder at because they are mere men. They are common enough and temporary enough to be snow drifting upon the ground and through the air. And the conquering of the nations that God accomplished for Israel meant that the kings lay on the ground as thick as snow. And so we have a simile that, if you think about it in those terms, becomes perhaps a little grotesque. But the kings that were to fall before Israel as Israel entered the promised land, would be as thick as snow on the ground, so numerous in death were they. And this leads us into one of the key verses that we have in this particular passage. We read of Bashan. I'm going to skip over the verses that speak of Bashan, even though this is an important theme. In the interest of time, we're going to skip to verse 18, which is a verse that gets used later in the Scriptures. And this is why I want to spend a little time with this. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among the men, even from the rebellious, the Lord God might dwell there. Leading captivity captive. Other translations say leading a host of captives in the train or something like this. They try to make it a little too clear. But there's something poetic here that needs to be preserved. And interestingly enough, the King James Version really gets it right. And some of the modern translations try to make it too clear for us and end up muddying the waters. In the original language, there are two words here that are the same word. One is a noun, one is a verb. Shabbata shebi. Captivity. Both refer to captivity. One is the act of taking captives. One is a captive themselves. Captivating captives might be another translation. But there's also the use that this passage is put to by Paul in Ephesians 4. It's worth quoting the passage in Ephesians 4 at some length. And I want you to listen as I read from Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, says Paul, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There's our verse. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And to some he gave, some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. I know a few more powerful passages in the Scriptures than that one from Ephesians 4. And it hinges on a reading of verse 18. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. So you see that this passage from Ephesians begins with a captive, doesn't it? Paul. And speaks about being a captive, a prisoner of Christ, for Christ. The captives in the ancient times, the Israelites were in fact kidnapped by God, you could say, for their freedom. But their freedom does not consist in being able to do whatever they please, as some would have freedom to be. Their freedom instead consists in being a good student in the school of God, being led into this promised land. Who is the king that gets to take captives? David was not known himself as a king who took prisoners. This person, this king who takes captivity captives, can only be Christ himself. Further, this passage in 18, this verse in 18, refers to gifts. You have received gifts from among men. And if you simply read this in this way, receiving gifts, you think gifts come this direction. Paul does something different with this. Who is the giver and who is the taker of the gifts? Kings like David did receive gifts. Think of Solomon. He received many gifts from people who were trying to impress him. People from all over the world gave him gifts. And that's what a powerful king gets, is gifts. But the passage says, and I think the King James gets it right again, you have received gifts four men. Who would give gifts to David to pass on to others? This wasn't the practice of any earthly king. It is the practice of Jesus, though. You have received gifts for men. Notice that this is what Paul's argument in Ephesians is in the passage above. Christ has gifts that he will give to men. Some will become apostles, some will become prophets, some will become evangelists and pastors and teachers in order that the saints might be perfected. That's why the gifts are given. Those are the gifts that are being spoken of. The gifts that people receive as a result of being part of the work of Christ are the gifts that are being spoken of in 18. Some ministers, some evangelists, some prophets. The best interpretation is that God the Father has given gifts to men through Christ so that rebellious man can do the work of God on the earth. Now, doesn't that take captivity captive? Here we are captive to our sins, and we are taken captive by Christ so that we can do Christ's work for him. It's a powerful teaching. If you want the gospel in two words, I think it's right there. Captivity captive. We should note here that some have accused Paul of misquoting the psalm for the direction of gifts. Who gives gifts to who? Does the king in the psalm receive gifts from men or give gifts to them? And the psalm speaks of the king who receives gifts for men, a received gift that is meant to be passed on to men for the use, for the glorification of Christ. You would recognize the word, by the way, that's used for men here. It's Adam, meaning mankind, humankind. And verse 19 completes this thought. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. There's a good picture there, isn't it? I think of the time that I left on a journey, and my grandmother was always one for giving gifts. I left her house with 40 pounds of apples picked from her tree, numerous baked goods. I did not have to take anything with me as I was traveling across the country. I got to her sister's place and visited her sister, my great aunt. I was loaded down with cantaloupes. She had cantaloupes. I got many. As I brought them into Chicago, I then shared them with my friends. This sort of image is what I think of in some ways when I read, God loads us with benefits. Who daily loads us with benefits. And in fact, my grandmother used to sing about God's great graciousness in loading her with the benefits every day. The mercy of the Lord, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And indeed, that's the sense we get as we live before God. We are loaded with benefits every day, even as we depart on our journeys, which may not be easy. And we thank God for that. We're going to finish the psalm giving far less attention to it than should be given. But our time is short. In verses 20 through 23, we bring to mind Joshua's choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Because there are consequences. There is blessing, there is cursing. In verse 21, we read, God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. And this is the correct translation. In some sense, it says that God will take your scalp if you don't shape up. Quite a teaching. The words are meant to get your attention. And the words are meant to get the attention of a continuously rebellious Israel throughout history, and they're meant to get your attention today. Verses 26 through 32, bless God of the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah, Zebulun, Naphtali. It does not name all the tribes, but the tribes that are there. Begin with the smallest, Benjamin. They conclude with an admonishment to whom? Not to the tribes of Israel, but to all the kingdoms of the earth. In David's time, this may have been seen as an idle boast. Yeah, all the kingdoms of the earth? David, you know you have enemies in this world. And David says, yes, I know. I'm fighting them continuously. But I know that they will be under the subjection of God. It's only a matter of time. David had control over only a small part of the earth, and he knew there were other kingdoms, Egypt, Greece, Philistia, powers that surrounded him, that were not completely conquered in his day. But in Christ, we see that fulfillment. We see that we can say to all the kingdoms of the earth, which by now ought to know that Christ is king. Some acknowledge this fact, most do not, but Christ is the king of these countries. This is not just a psalm then about personal piety and a personal journey with Christ. The second half of this psalm is about a nation's journey with Christ. The end of the psalm is the climax of this thought. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. It is no surprise to us by this point that this psalm becomes much bigger than Moses, David, Israel. It is a psalm addressed to all the nations. From a band of captives led by Moses to a nation led by David, to captives in Babylon, who were then brought back, to the subjects of Rome, who then conquered Rome, though not in the way they expected, to a church founded on Christ, which has conquered the world, though there's a lot of work to do. The travels of the people of God have been long, but these travels are not in vain. And the promised land that is in front of us is not a false promise. We do not travel with God merely for the sake of seeing the sights. We travel because God is the great God that sits above the heavens, and he asks us to go with him. Although the word ask is a little bit weak, the Puritans talked about the hound of heaven that would pursue you if you tried to leave the presence of God. And so we are taken captive by Christ. But this is a captivity that leads to freedom. Can you imagine? A captivity which takes us out of captivity and then leads us to freedom. This is taking captives into captivity. What was a shadow at Sinai becomes a reality in Jesus. What was a shadow in the greatness of David's kingdom is established fully in the kingdom of Christ, which is above all nations. In verse 19, we saw the personal application. Blessed be God who gives us gifts that we use in our lives before Christ individually. At the end of the psalm, the picture grows much larger. God's power is universal. It is national. It is international. Worship the King, people. That part is proclaimed in a great number of churches that read the Bible. Worship the King, nations. That one, that command is practiced perhaps more than we know, and yet not enough yet. It is rarer, but the psalm motivates us to reclaim this part of the teaching of the Bible. Worship the King, O nations. Worship the King. He is powerful. And he will either take you prisoner, nations, or he will destroy you. Being a prisoner to God and traveling with him is the greatest blessing, though, that can befall a person or a nation. And as unlikely as it seems, the best way to move forward and travel in the direction toward the promised land is to surrender to Christ. And that is hard for a stiff-necked people to surrender, is it not? But since God is powerful, we must bow. And since God is a God with great mercy and love, we know that bowing before him will be good. In this bowing, we receive an inheritance that is far beyond our imagining. And as we see now in our lives the blessings that God gives us, let this be the prayer before God. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who daily loads us with his benefits. God be praised.